Hi there, this is Lon Solomon, and I'd like to welcome you to our program today. You know, it's a tremendous honor that God has given us to be on stations all around the nation, bringing the truth of God's Word as it is, uncompromising and straightforward. And I'm so glad you've tuned in to listen and be part of that. Thanks again for your support and your generosity that keeps us on the radio. And now, let's get to the Word of God. We're going to be continuing in our study of the life of that great man, the Apostle Paul. Let's look at Acts 20 first. A little bit of background. Remember, here in Acts 20, Paul is on his third missionary journey. He's been in Ephesus almost 3 years, and as a result of his 3 years in Ephesus, the entire Roman province of Asia, let's show you a map. Everything you see in green on your map, the whole western half of modern-day Turkey, has been saturated with the message of Christ. Well, there was a riot in town aimed at Paul that he's just escaped, and now he's getting ready to leave town, so that's where we pick up the story. Verse 1. And when the uproar, when the riot had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said goodbye. Now, it's the summer of 56 A.D., and Paul has a little plan. His plan is he's leaving Ephesus to go back to the churches he started in Greece on his second journey. He's going to collect an offering from them to take to the poor believers in Jerusalem. And once he's collected that offering, he's going to personally take it to Jerusalem and deliver it himself. So, verse 1 continues, Paul set out for Macedonia, and he traveled through the area speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and he finally arrived in Achaia. The Apostle Paul spent the summer and the fall of 56 A.D. in Macedonia. Here's a map for you. Macedonia is the orange section that you see. And he went around during that time to the cities of Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica, all places where he had started churches on his second journey, collecting money. And then the Bible says he went down to Achaia, the blue section on your map, southern Greece, and he went to the city of Corinth, and he used the city of Corinth as his headquarters for collecting money in the southern half of Greece. Verse 3 says Paul stayed in Achaia for 3 months. Basically, he spent the winter of 56 A.D. here in Achaia, here in Corinth, and during those months, he finished up collecting his offering. So by the spring, verse 3 continues, he was about to set sail for Jerusalem, and a plot was formed against him by the Jews there in Corinth, so he decided to go back through Macedonia. Now remember that Paul was not the most popular person in the world among the Jewish community in Corinth. Remember, they had tried to kill him already when he was there on his second journey. Remember, they had run him out of Corinth at the end of his second missionary journey with a riot. And now the Jewish people there found out Paul was in town, found out he was taking a ship to go to Jerusalem, and they put a couple of assassins on board the same ship because they were planning for Paul to have an unfortunate accident on the voyage. Well, I don't know how Paul found out about it. The Bible doesn't say. But he did, and he said, you know what? Yeah, maybe I'll go a different way, which was probably a smart idea. And so, let me show you the map. He decided to take the land route north from Corinth up to Philippi, and then to sail from Philippi. Okay, that's what he decided to do. Verse 4 says, and Paul was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia, and Timothy also. You say, Lon, what is the deal here? I mean, why is this man traveling with a cast of thousands? This looks like one of those junkets that Congress goes on. Yeah, well, no, this is not a junket. He's actually a very good reason that Paul was traveling with as many people as he was. And when you look at the cities where every one of these people, look at the verse, where they're from, then it becomes obvious why Paul was doing what he did. Look, Sopater was from Berea. This was a church from which the Apostle Paul had collected money. And then we've got Aristarchus and Secundus. They were from Thessalonica, another church where the Apostle Paul had collected money. And then we've got Gaius and Tychicus and Trophimus, all from the province of Asia where Paul had collected money before he left Ephesus. And finally, we have Timothy, who was representing the church of Corinth where he had also collected money. The point is that the Apostle Paul had asked each one of these churches from whom he had collected money to pick a representative or two who could travel with him as he carried this money to Jerusalem. These men were to be witnesses. They were to be auditors, if you will, who could then come back to their home churches and certify that they had watched how Paul had handled every single cent in this offering and that it had been handled in a godly and righteous way. You remember a few years ago, there were big headlines here in Washington where they did studies on some of these very well-known nonprofit organizations around, and they found that in many of these organizations, up to 90% of the money that was given went to administrative expenses. You remember that? And less than 10% of the money actually went to the cause that the people thought they were giving it for, and there was a big outcry and some resignations over that. Well, the Apostle Paul wanted to make sure that everybody knew that's not how he was handling that offering. He wanted to make sure that these people could come back to their local church and say, Paul didn't take a dime for administrative expenses. He didn't pilfer anything. He didn't skim it off the top. He didn't use any of this offering to buy a chateau in Switzerland. He didn't put any of it in an offshore bank account in Grand Cayman. Every cent you gave, Paul righteously and godly delivered to the people in Jerusalem just the way you wanted it. And we saw it because we were there and we witnessed it, and you can be sure it's true. And this is why Paul took all these guys along. Now that's as far as we want to go in the passage today, because it's time to ask our most important question. And everybody knows what that is, so here we go. You guys down in Overflow, I want to hear you. Here you go. Ready? One, two, three.
So what?
Right. Say, Lon, so what? What difference does it make to me? I've never been to Switzerland or Grand Cayman. What do I care about this stuff? Well, wait a minute. There's a biblical principle here that Paul was living out that I want to show you, because it's a principle we really need today as followers of Christ in the 21st century. Now, let me ask a question as we work our way towards that principle. Here's my question. When Paul took all this money and headed off to Jerusalem, was there any real chance that Paul was going to use any of it for personal gain? Was there any real chance that Paul was going to skim some of this money off, that he was going to pilfer some of this money? No. Knowing the character of the Apostle Paul, there was no chance in the world. Couldn't he have looked at every one of these church leaders, Berea, Thessalonica, Corinth, wherever, and said to them, hey, fellas, you know what? God knows my heart. And God knows what's in my heart. And I'm not going to touch any of this money, I can promise you. Before God is my witness, I'm going to take every bit of it to Jerusalem, and I'm going to give it to them just the way you want me to. Couldn't he have said that? And wouldn't it have been true? That's true. So you say, well, Lon, if that's the case, then why in the world did he go to the trouble to put this big traveling team together? I mean, it must have been a logistical nightmare to get all of these people in those days from Greece all the way to Jerusalem. Why did he do this? Ah, because he was living out a biblical principle. And let me show you what it is. He tells us what it is. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He's talking here, referring to one of the men that were on this team, and here's what he says. He says, he, that is this representative, was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry this offering. We are doing things this way. That is, we're taking this group of representatives along in order to take precautions so that no one might discredit us in our handling of this generous offering. Now, here comes the biblical principle. For we are concerned, Paul says, about what is honorable, not only in the sight of God, but also in the sight of men. May I repeat that? We are concerned, Paul says, that we don't just do things that are honorable and God can see them. We're also concerned we do things that are honorable and men can see it. And so Paul, listen to what Paul's saying here. He's saying it's not good enough for me to be able to just say, well, God knows my heart. God knows in my heart what I've done. God knows in my heart I handled this money, right? Paul says that's not good enough. Now, friends, it is important that God, when he looks in our hearts, sees that we've acted honorably. That's very important. But Paul says that's only one side of the pancake. The other side of the pancake is making sure we set up systems, making sure we set up boundaries, making sure we set up visible accountability points so that people around us can see the attempts that we have, the desire we have to honor God in our heart, make sure they can see it and they can certify it as being true. And this really is the most important side of the pancake in many respects, because people can't see our heart. They can only see what we do. And that's what they're going to evaluate, and that's what they're going to judge. Now, I don't think there's ever been a more important time for us as followers of Christ to take heed to this biblical principle than the 21st century. I mean, think about it now. We all know this as followers of Christ. The televangelism scandals have damaged our financial credibility in the eyes of most Americans. The sexual abuse scandals in the Catholic Church have damaged our moral credibility in the eyes of most Americans. The inauthentic lifestyle that is lived by people who claim to be Christians has damaged our believability in the eyes of most Americans. And may I stop and say, if you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus in a real and personal way, and this is your big hang-up, that you've seen what the televangelist did, and you've got friends who claim to be Christians, and you've seen the inauthentic lives they live, and that's really causing you to say, you know, this whole Christianity thing, this thing's just a big hoax. Friends, may I respond to you and say, wait a minute. The integrity of biblical Christianity rises and falls, friends, not on the perfection of the followers of Christ, but on the perfection of Jesus Christ himself. Hey, we're the followers of Christ, and I'm not using this to justify wrong behavior. I'm just saying if we were perfect, we wouldn't have needed a Savior to start with. We need a Savior. We're not perfect. And all, as hard as we try, we're going to be inauthentic at points in our life because we're just human beings. Don't judge the biblical faith based on us. We're the wrong model for you to be judging. You judge it based on the founder and author of this faith, Jesus Christ. And as long as he's impeccable, and as long as he's perfect, and as long as you can't find fault with him, then friends, the Christian faith stands. And it's okay. Now, to those of us who are followers of Christ, we need to realize our credibility, our reputation, and our moral authority here in America is at an all-time low. And the reason it is, I believe in large measure, is because we haven't properly heeded this biblical principle. How many times have you seen leaders, evangelical leaders, trying to justify bad behavior, standing up in front of a camera and going, God knows my heart? Well, that's not the point. The point is the stuff you did hurt us. And you didn't put systems in place, and you didn't put boundaries in place, and you weren't accountable enough, so you didn't do stuff that hurt the cause of Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul is saying, that it's not good enough to just say, God knows my heart. We have to go the next step. We have to look at the other side of the pancake. We've got to set up systems to make sure, both in the church and in our personal Christian lives, that enable people around us to see and certify we're trying to honor God in our lives. You say, like what? Well, like financially. Did you know that I can't sign a check here at McLean Bible Church? Never have been able to in 24 years. If you take a check signed by me, McLean Bible Church check, to the bank, they will not cash it because I am not one of the legal signatories that can sign checks. Do you know if you buy a can of coffee from McLean Bible Church and you bring it in and you say, Lon, here's a can of coffee. Can you reimburse me? It was $5 out of petty cash. I can't do it. I don't even know where petty cash is, and if I knew, I'm not allowed to go in there anyway. You say, well, why did you set up such a dumb system? It's not a dumb system. You know, there are a lot of people out there who think that I help myself to a couple offering bags every week and take them home, and we want to make sure we set up systems so that they can come over here and see that is absolutely impossible. Do you know, I don't know the combination to the safe. In fact, for the first 20 years I was here, I didn't even know we had a safe. And this is true. I had a lady a few years ago that came up to me and said, where's the safe? We have one of those little pull-down drawers, you know, you put in the safe. And she said, I need to put this envelope in there. And I said, ma'am, we don't have a safe. She said, yes, you do. They told me to go put this in it. I said, ma'am, look, I've been the pastor here 20 years. And I'm telling you, if we had a safe, I would know we had a safe. She said, well, I know we have a safe. So I said, all right, come with me. We went down to finance. And I said, do we have a safe? And they said, sure we do. I said, really? We have a safe? They said, yeah. I said, where is it? I've never seen it. Well, of course, I don't need to see it. I don't know the combination. Why do I even need to know where it is? In fact, in this building, I have no idea where the safe is. If you came up to me today and said, Lon, I will give you $100,000 if you can walk right out of this auditorium and lead us to the safe, I could not earn it. Now, if you're serious, I'll find out. But I don't know where it is. And I don't need to know where it is. Why? Because we want people to know there's no way for me to go in there and take anything out. You know, friends, here, do you know at McLean Bible Church, I don't see the giving records of anybody in this church, never have for 24 years, nor does any member of my staff, nor does any member of the Board of Elders. That's your business. And the reason we do that is because we want to shake everybody's hand the same when you walk in the door. We want to make decisions about what we do here based on righteousness and godliness and biblical principles and not on the basis of, oh, you know, they give a lot of money. I mean, we got to be careful what we do with them. You know, they're big givers. Well, I don't know who's a big giver and who isn't a big giver. I don't care about that. You know, the money comes from God anyway. What do I care? And I don't want to know your business. That's your business. But we feel like this is another place where we can do what's honorable in the sight of men. And the reason we do all of this is because we're trying to keep this biblical principle. We know how sensitive money and the church is in our secular world. And we have systems where anybody could walk in here and look at our systems and say, you know what? Now those people are handling money in a godly way. How about morally? You know, we have systems here at McLean Bible Church. For example, I cannot meet with any lady alone in my office. No member of our ministry staff can meet with a person of the opposite sex alone in their office. There always has to be a third person present. You say, what kind of stupid rule is that? Well, it isn't a stupid rule. What if I met with some lady and she came out of the office and accused me of saying lewd things to her and saying sexual things to her and talking about her body and propositioning her, and I say, I didn't do that. Well, it's my word against her word, friends. And if she goes to the newspapers, who do you think people are going to believe? And that not only hurts my reputation, it hurts our reputation, it hurts the cause of Christ. So we have systems so that that can't happen. I've had ladies who come and say, well, I don't want that other person in here. And I said, well, I'm really sorry. Because they have to be in here. And if you really want to talk to somebody one-on-one, I'll get one of our lady staffers to talk to you one-on-one. But I'm sorry, I can't. Do you know none of our staff that are married, male or female, can ride alone in a car or meet alone for a meal with another member of the opposite sex without a third person there? You say, why would you do that? Because I don't want somebody walking into a restaurant and seeing one of our pastors with some cute little girl sitting over there having lunch and saying, uh-huh, I know what goes on at that church. Mm-hmm, yes, sir. Counseling my eyeball. I know what goes on over there. So we don't allow that. You know, I don't hug women. If you want me to hug you, I'm sorry. It ain't happening. You say, well, you know what? I didn't want to hug you anyway. Well, good. Then that works. That's fine then. And you know what? When I shake ladies' hands, you know, I don't let anybody stand there and kind of, give me my hand back. This is my hand. I'm a married man. You give me my hand back. You say, that doesn't really happen, does it? Oh, yes. And I want my hand back. There are people standing around in the lobby watching. You know that? And it's inappropriate for a married man to let some woman do that to his hand. And I want my hand back. We don't have none of our children's workers, adult children workers, are ever allowed to be alone in a bathroom with a single child. There always has to be another adult present. And you say, well, would our children's workers hurt or abuse one of our children? Of course not. Before God, they wouldn't. But we're putting systems in place so there never, ever can be any doubt. And the reason we're doing all this is because we know there are people out there who would love to discredit the integrity of McLean Bible Church. They would love to undermine the credibility of McLean Bible Church. They would love to use that to hinder people from coming to Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul enumerated this biblical principle and said, don't let them set up systems that show you're trying to honor God in the sight of men, and then you don't have to worry about it. Now, is it okay if we go from preaching to meddling now? Because I want to stop talking about McLean Bible Church. I want to talk about you and me. Because, friends, I hope if you're a follower of Christ that in your heart there is the sincere determination that you want to do things in your life that honor God. I hope when God looks in your heart that's what he sees. And that's wonderful. That's the first half of the pancake. That's great. But what I'm here to challenge you to do is flip that pancake over and say, you know, I got to worry about the other side of the pancake too. I've got to make sure in the systems I set up for living that I don't allow friends and relatives and co-workers and people at school to be able to look at my life and discredit me and tarnish my testimony and use this as an excuse for their own unbelief. I've got to set systems up that if I want to honor God in my heart, people can see it on the outside. You say, like what? Well, men, like the way we look at women, like staring at women as though we're undressing them. You say, Lon, that is not what's in my heart. When I look at women, I'm just admiring the power of God that he could make something so beautiful. Yeah, whatever.
But even if that's true,
and I doubt it,
but even if that's true, then look at women that way, or better, don't look at them at all. You say, what do you want me to do? Walk around looking at the sidewalk all day? Well, that's not a bad idea, actually. But you say, Lon, when you look up, women are there. You can't help see women. Oh, friends, remember, it's never the first glance that's the problem. It's the second one. So what about making a covenant with your eyes, like Job said? I made a covenant with my eyes. I won't look on a woman in a way that's dishonorable. Because people are watching us, friends. They're watching. How about talking about people, gossiping about people, backbiting people? You say, Lord, that's not what's in my heart. I'm just genuinely concerned. All right. Well, if you're so genuinely concerned, then why don't you not talk about people at all and instead go figure out a way to practically help them? How about being people of integrity out in our workplace? How about being people who always give full disclosure and what you see is what you get, and people know when we tell them something, there's no hidden agenda? How you say, well, that's where my heart is. Okay, well, then let's set up some systems to make sure that's the way we live and we gain the reputation of being like that. How about honoring our boss or honoring our teacher at school or honoring our parents as a way of honoring God? You say, well, that's how I feel about my parents. Well, then let's show it. Because people can't see how you feel in your heart. All they can see is what you do. How about living at home in front of our children? Living out the faith, putting systems in place so that at home we live out the faith we say we believe. Do you know the greatest problem in reaching teenagers here at McLean Bible Church for Christ is that they tell us that at home they have parents who claim to be followers of Christ, but they live such fraudulent, inauthentic, inconsistent lives that the teenagers end up wondering if there's anything even real about this Jesus thing to start with. You say, well, what are you talking about? Like yelling down to your kid when there's a phone call, tell him I'm not home. Well, what's that all about? You telling your kid to lie? And you're supposed to be a follower of Christ? Like ungodly anger in your home and verbal abuse in your home and selfishness in your home. Like watching stuff on the television or the computer screen that your kids see you watch that you got no business watching if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. I mean, why not set up some systems in our homes, friends, where we live our faith out that it's honorable in the sight of our children? One more. How about the way we treat our wives? How about speaking to our wives with kindness and tenderness and treating them with respect? You say, well, Lon, God knows what's in my heart. I love my wife. I told her that the day we got married, and if it changes, I'll let her know. No, I'm sorry, guys. That's not good enough. Not good enough. My question is, if a bystander who didn't know either one of you was watching you and your wife interact at some restaurant or walk down the street or in the mall, would they figure out by the way you treat her, by the way you speak to her, that you love her? Or is it the best kept secret in America that you love her by the way you treat her? So I hope you'll take a hard look at your life today. I'm taking a hard look at mine. And I hope we'll ask ourselves the question, if people look at our lives, do they see us honoring God the way we say in our heart we really want to do it? And if that's not true, then what systems am I going to change to make sure that happens? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thanks for talking to us today about a very important biblical principle, and one that we as the church today really need to be spoken to about. Father, I think we've gotten sloppy, and I think we've gotten careless, both personally and as the church, in following through on this wonderful principle that Paul taught us today, that he demonstrated for us today. And yeah, logistically sometimes it's a little bit of a problem. And yeah, it can be a little inconvenient, these systems, but it's worth it to gain in people's sight a reputation for honoring God in the way we live. And so, Father, my prayer is that you'd speak to each of us today deeply about this in our own personal lives. And if there needs to be some course correction in the way we live, I pray you'd give us the courage with your help to make those changes. Change the way we live. Change our very lifestyle. Because we were here today and we learned from your Spirit and your Word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to So What with Dr. Lon Solomon. So What is an outreach of Lon Solomon Ministries. To listen to today's message or for more information, visit our website, LonSolomonMinistries.org. Thank you for your support. If you would like to contact us, please visit our website, or call us at 866-788-7770. We hope you will join us next time when Lon seeks to answer one of life's most important questions, so what?